Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. Kids, you want to come up and join me? At least a couple of you? How's Ren? All right. Oh, there's a couple coming. There they are. You're not the only one. All right. You know me. I always like to start with a question. What would you do if you were going to meet a king? You'd be kind. What would you do? Invite him to your house. What would your mom do before the king came to your house? She'd clean up. Yeah. Do you guys think you'd dress up if you were going to meet a king? Yeah. Do you think you'd want to check, like, the rules for meeting a king? Would you want to make sure, like, whether or not you're supposed to shake his hand, or if you're supposed to just do a little bow, or if you're supposed to kneel? Would you check on those sorts of things, you think? Yeah. Would you want to find out how much time you could have with the king before you met with the king? Yeah, you'd want to check that out. Would you want to check on the rules, like, can I turn my back on a king when the time is done, or do I have to kind of back up facing him? Because is it okay to turn your back on a king? No. Like, there are these rules about meeting a king. There's things you're supposed to do and things you're not supposed to do. Well, you guys know that someday you're going to meet a king, right? You're going to meet King Jesus. And I think you should be ready. I think we should all be ready, and we should know what the right way to meet King Jesus is. And in our text today, we're going to see two examples of what not to do and one example of what we should do. So let me tell you what you shouldn't do. You shouldn't ignore him. That's what the religious leaders do, which should be a big warning to us. You know what else you shouldn't do? You shouldn't rebel. That's what King Herod does. He tries to kill him. But you know what you should do? You should do what the wise men did. They showed that they were wise because they went looking for him. And they bowed down before him, and they worshipped him, and they gave him gifts, and then they obeyed even the subtlest little hints of what he wanted from them. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. I hope you'll listen. Let's pray. King Jesus, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, as we realize that, may we prepare. And may we figure out what not to do. And may we figure out what to do through this reading and preaching of your word today. May we respond properly. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, kids, head back to your parents. Parents, your kids are welcome in worship, but they are also welcome in children's church. If you opt for children's church, you'll find Pastor Billy right over there, and he will lead you upstairs to where you are meeting, and you can sign in and all of that good stuff. So we are in an Advent sermon series called Jesus, Prophet, Priest, King, Savior, looking at the three offices of Jesus, the offices of prophet, priest, and king, and how together that's what makes him our Savior. Now, so far we've looked at Jesus as prophet and Jesus as priest, which means today, of course, we're looking at him as king. And to do this, I want you to turn in your Bibles, your pew Bibles or your Bible apps, to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the well-known passage of the Magi following the star and finding Jesus. But it's also a passage that's all about kings and how you respond to them. I don't know if you realize this, but there are lots of kings in this story, right? The Magi are sometimes called kings because they give kingly type gifts. And we sing, "We three kings of Orient are," sometimes, right? So we think of them as kings. There's also King Herod, who will get some things terribly wrong, and will stop being called king after our text throughout the rest of Matthew. And then, most importantly, there's King Jesus, the High King of Heaven, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in this story, we're going to see how we shouldn't respond to him and how we should, as I just told the kids. We're going to show that we shouldn't ignore him and we shouldn't rebel against him, but that we should do what the wise men did, which is seek him, bow down before him, Worship him. Give him your gifts. And obey him. You're going to meet a king. What are you going to do? Think on that as I read and preach God's word. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod called the Magi secretly, found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. So, in my family growing up, one of our Advent Christmas traditions is my dad, who loves poetry, every year would read Journey of the Magi by T.S. Eliot. If you've never read it, I'd encourage you to look it up at some point. It's an amazing, relatively short poem. And one of the things that's great about it is it gets you kind of just speculating about the story. It gets you going, why? Why did these magi travel so far just to follow a star? I am always curious about the star, but the truth is, we don't really know much about the star. I like the theory, because it suits my purposes for today, that it was the three-time conjunction of Saturn, the king star, and Neptune. No, I have that wrong. Saturn, no. Which one was it? A conjunction of two of our planets, one of which represents Jupiter, who represents the king star, and Saturn, which represents the Sabbath star, and thus the king of the Jews. But the truth is, we don't know. We don't know. And nobody else seemed to follow this star, and these magi came from the east, which means they came from what is modern-day Iraq and Iran. It would have been a multi-month journey. It would have been expensive. It would have been dangerous. It would have been time-consuming. It would have been difficult. And all for a star. And so I can imagine, as the poem says, that they had a voice singing in their ears the whole time that this was all folly. This was a bad idea. But when a king is born, particularly a king who is announced via a star, you need to respond. You need to respond then, and you need to respond now. And so they make the journey, a multi-month journey. And if you're thinking the king of the Jews, where would you journey to? Well, the first place they journey to, of course, is Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, they must have been really discouraged, because when they asked around, nobody had heard about a king being born. And not only had nobody heard about a king being born, but everybody seemed to get disturbed at the question. They're disturbed that a king had been born. Now, we can kind of get why King Herod might have been disturbed, because the birth of a king that wasn't his son meant that there was a rival claim to the throne that he thought he had. King Herod is an interesting character. He's definitely the villain of this story, but he was ethnically an Arab, religiously a Jew, culturally a Greek and politically a Roman. He represents all of us in some way, shape, or form in the midst of this story. And he was not a good guy. I don't know if you knew this, but King Herod was so desperate to hold on to power that he had three of his sons executed because he thought they were going to try to take his throne from him before he passed. Caesar Augustus, we know, actually said about Herod that it was better to be his pig than his son. That's how bad he was. People didn't want to be around Herod, and they definitely didn't want to have Herod upset. So if Herod would kill his own sons, we know what he wants to do with this. We know why he's disturbed, and so he's upset. And if he's upset, everybody around him is upset. Herod is going to respond to the news of the birth of a king. And how does Herod respond? Well, Herod responds by calling in the religious leaders. And he goes, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Herod, again, was religiously Jewish. He had heard the scriptures read. He had heard the scriptures proclaimed. He had heard what Scott read to you out of Isaiah 9, that a king was coming, a king who was going to rule with justice and righteousness, a king who would last forever, a king who was a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this king then is not only a threat to his continued reign, but is a threat to his very existence, because the king who's going to judge with righteousness is going to judge him and go, yeah, you're done. And it is interesting, based on Herod's response, I mentioned this earlier, he's never called king again after chapter 2, verse 3. He's always just Herod after that. It's as if losing, as if responding wrongly costs him his throne. But I also think it's really interesting that when he calls in the religious leaders, that they are able to list chapter and verse. The king's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. That's where he's supposed to be. Now, you need to realize this is taking place in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is only 6 miles, 10 kilometers, a 2 to 3 hour walk from Jerusalem. And what do the religious leaders do? Kind of like you. Nothing. You didn't say anything. That's why I say kind of like you. They did nothing. They have this news that the 2 to 3 hour walk, that potentially, possibly, the king has been born, the one they've been longing for, and they do nothing. Herod, though, does something. Herod calls the wise men in, the magi in, secretly. And he asks, hey, when did you see this star? And they shared it. And it might have been up to 2 years earlier. Probably more like a year, because Herod is a guy for margin of error. And it tells you about how long a journey it would have been for the Magi. It had been a multi-month, possibly up to a year journey since they'd first seen the star. And Herod says, all right, well, here's the deal. It's in Bethlehem that you need to go look. And when you find him, come tell me so I can worship him too. Now, if you've read the rest of Matthew 2, you know he had no intention of actually worshiping Jesus. Matter of fact, what he does when he finds out that the wise men go home by a different route is he goes and he kills every baby boy in Bethlehem and its vicinity, 2 years old and younger. That's what Herod is thinking. But the Magi are thinking something different. The Magi are thinking, we've already traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles over a long journey. A 2 to 3 hour, 6 mile trip is nothing. And so they leave Jerusalem and they head out. And as soon as they leave Jerusalem, they see the star again. And I think this is really interesting, by the way, the way nature and scripture work together to lead us to Jesus. You notice, right, that the star only got them so far. They couldn't get all the way to Jesus without Scripture. And I think that's true for us too, by the way, that we can get close to God, we can learn something about God, enough to be held accountable about God, but we can't really understand God without Scripture. And the point of creation and the point of Scripture together is to lead us to our King. That's something to keep in mind. They work together. But they see the star, and what does the text tell us? The first thing that happens after they see the star is they are overjoyed. I love that phrase. I love that word, overjoyed. It means they had so much joy it couldn't be contained. It was overflowing. They're just filled with joy. And are you guys familiar with the concept of joy advertising? It's just this point of like, if you want to have joy, you have to have this product. They don't talk about the other products. They just go, this is the key to your joy. Well, if you want to know the real key to your joy, it's seeking Jesus and finding him. Everything in this season, it's not the gifts that you give or receive. It's not the decorations. It's not having family home. It's Jesus that's going to give you overflowing joy. But they see the star. They're overfilled with joy, and it leads them right to Jesus. This is, they saw Mary and Jesus sitting in the house. And it must have seemed strange. Here is the King that the stars proclaim living in obscure poverty. But notice what they do. They don't hesitate. It says they bowed down and they worshiped. And if you were to look at this in kind of the original Greek, the word bow down is not just kneeling. They went flat on their face in front of a baby. And I think this should be really instructive to us, because when is the last time you prayed on your knees? Let alone, when is the last time you prayed flat on your face in absolute surrender to your King? I know Jesus is our friend, and I know we can talk to him like a friend, but he is also our King. And every now and then it's a good idea to bow down before him, because there's something about posture that translates to the heart, and it right sizes everything. It's like, oh, yeah, he's sovereign. He's King. He's the one who is worthy. He's the one that we worship. He's worth every effort that we can make to get to him. He's worthy of it all. And it fills us with a right perspective of ourselves and a right reason for hope, because we know that he's sovereign, that he's in control of it all. And we worship, right? They bowed down and they worshiped. It's interesting. Matthew begins and ends with worship. People worshiping at the feet of Jesus. Here in chapter 2, it's the Magi. In chapter 28, it's the disciples, and that shows you that wise men and disciples worship God. They worship Jesus. That's what they do. They bow down and worship. But because they're worshiping him, they naturally do the next thing. They give gifts. They give gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, lots and lots of speculation has happened over the years about these gifts. That there are three gifts, or why we think there's three Magi. That there are three gifts of this value and cost are why we tend to think that they were kings, because only a king could afford such costly gifts. And the gifts themselves, lots of symbolism is attached to them, right? We think of gold means, well, they recognized his royalty, and frankincense means they recognized his divinity, and myrrh means they recognized that he was going to die for them, because Jesus' body was wrapped in aloe and myrrh. I don't know about all that. And it's interesting, the scripture doesn't tell us anything more about the gifts after they are given. I mean, these are really costly, expensive gifts, and we don't know what happened to them. Most of us speculate that they probably helped fund Jesus' time as a refugee in Egypt over the next few years, but we really don't know. And I think that's actually intentional, because when you come to your King, you give your gifts no strings attached. It's not a designated gift. It's his. He can do with it what he wants. And I think all of this is very instructive to us, right? What do you do when you come to your King? You give him your gifts. You bow down, you worship, you give him your gifts of your time, your talent, your treasure, you give him your heart, you give him your life, and no strings attached. To do with whatever he wants. You obey. And that's the last thing here, right? The wise men do all this, and they're warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And so they go by a different route home. I think this is easy to skip past, but I want you to pay attention to this. Because avoiding Herod was risky to them, right? Herod, when he figures out he's been outsmarted, goes and kills all the baby. He's 2 years and younger. What do you think Herod would have done to the Magi if he had caught them? And all of this because of a dream. Because they were prompted by the Holy Spirit. And I wonder, have you ever been prompted by the Holy Spirit? I bet you have. I bet you've had these ideas come into your head that you're like, that's not me. And I bet some of those ideas are consistent with Scripture, but also really risky. Like, yeah, maybe I should give a little bit more. I had one of you recently tell me that you were filling out your pledge card and you asked God what you should do, and you felt this nudge that said, double it. You're like, and you prayed, and it was confirmed, and so you doubled it. I've had some of you tell me, like, man, I just felt this thing that I needed to help this person, and I did. And God worked through it. And I have lots of you, and in my own life, I've had these moments where I'm like, yeah, I should do that, and I don't. The wise men set us a great example. But here's the deal in this text as we look at it holistically, right? Everything in this text is telling us that Jesus is king. The star is telling us Jesus is king. And indeed, all creation tells us not just that it has a creator, but that it has a sovereign Lord. It has a king who is running it all. And it's not just the star that tells us he's the king. Scripture tells us that Jesus is a king. And he's a king who came and who's coming again. And the Magi tell us Jesus is a king by how they act, by seeking him, by bowing down, by worshiping, by giving him gifts, by obeying his subtlest prompt. And Herod recognizes he's a king, and he rebels. And the religious leaders recognize he's a king. But they do nothing. I hope that you realize you have a king. But what are you going to do? I hope that you're not going to do what the religious leaders did and do nothing. Though I get that that might be very tempting. It's very tempting for me because my king has been gone for 2,000 some years, at least in terms of a physical presence. And it's easy to get apathetic or cynical about our king. And I hope you won't respond like Herod and rebel, and you're like, well, I'm nothing like Herod. I don't have a throne. I don't have that much control. Yes, you do. Your throne might not be as big as Herod's, but you have some things that you are in control of. And I could see why you might be tempted to react like Herod and try to eliminate Jesus, try to rebel against Jesus, because you know what? If he's on the throne of your life, he might tell you to do some things that are really good for you, but are also really hard. He might tell you to tithe. He might tell you to bear witness. He might tell you to forgive. He might tell you to turn the other cheek. Oh, wait, he did. And you don't want to, even though it's good for you. And so you might be tempted to rebel. But that's a bad idea. No, what I hope you'll do is I hope you'll respond like the wise men did. That you will seek Jesus wherever he may be found. And by the way, a great place to find him next Sunday is in worship. I know it's Christmas morning, but is your king not worth it? And I hope you'll bow down. I hope literally at some point today you will find a way to go face down in front of God and try praying that way and see what happens. And I hope you'll worship weekly, regularly, in all that you do. And I hope that you'll give him your gifts, that you'll give him your time, and you'll give him your talent, and you'll give him your treasure, and you'll give him your heart. You'll give him your life. You'll give him your hands. And I hope that you'll obey his subtlest prompt, and that you'll do all of this to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So today we're going to do the prayers of the people a little bit differently. Because I talked about praying like by bowing down, we're going to try to bow down. Now you don't have the room to bow down in these pews, but you can still figuratively in different ways find ways to bow down. You can just do it by bowing your head. You could literally put your hands in your face. You could put your forehead on the pew in front of you. Or here's another way to symbolically bow down. Bowing down was a sign of surrender. What's a modern day sign of surrender? Hands up. But I would like to encourage you that when we go through this prayer time, that you would find a way to bow down. Bowing your head, raising your hands, finding a way to do it. Because, again, sometimes our body leads our heart, and sometimes our heart leads our body. This is a chance for your body to lead your heart. And the way we're going to pray today, because this is the prayers of the people, is we're going to use the joy formula of prayer. Joy, Jesus, J, others, O, Y, yourself. And we're going to do this in what I call the one-word prayer kind of category. That doesn't mean that you can't say more than one word in each section, but I'll kind of key us up in each section, and we'll say some things about who Jesus is. And then we'll list up others, either by name or by their need. And then we'll pray for ourselves, either by name or by need. And then we'll conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Would you ready? Oh, and by the way, you're doing those parts out loud, and it's okay to talk on top of each other. God can sort it out. But find a way to bow down, and let's pray. Jesus, you are King. You are Lord. You are Almighty. You are Alpha. You are Omega. You are first. You are last. You are Emmanuel, God with us. You are just. You are righteous. You are worthy. You are the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. Lord, hear our adoration of you. Lord, because of who you are, we make bold to bring others before you, both by name and for their needs. So, Lord, by name, I pray for Justin and Anthony. Lord, I pray for the lost. I pray for the sick. I pray for the grieving. I pray for the poor. Lord, I pray for the nations. I pray for Ukraine and Afghanistan and Iran. I pray for our own country. I pray for our leaders. Lord, hear us as we lift up others and their needs. And Lord, we are bold also to pray for ourselves, for our rest, for our healing, for our energy, for our hope, for our joy, for our peace, for our patience. Lord, hear us as we lift up our own needs. And Lord, we thank you that when we don't know how else to pray, you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.